And we are reading the first 10 verses of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. Hebrews, of course, a wonderful book. Very difficult, I think, to do a series on the book, starting at chapter 1 and going right through to chapter 13. But it's a wonderful book to come back to again and again and again. We have, of course, a number of years ago looked at the 11th chapter in detail, Faith's Hall of Fame, and we spent, I suppose, the best part of maybe three quarters of a year going through that great chapter, Faith's Hall of Fame. But tonight we're in chapter 5, and like so many other chapters, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, Hebrews 5 speaks about Christ as our great high priest. And even that title says so much. It shows us that he's the one who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he is one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. That reminds us that he is risen. He's alive. He's ascended. He's at the Father's right hand. And the fact that he's our great high priest would indicate as well that all of the other priests in Scripture are all much lesser than him. Even the high priest, Aaron himself, a much lesser priest than Christ, who is the supreme priest, the first and the last. And the work is done. And there's no more priests now, as far as we are concerned in this regard. But we're all priests in a sense after God. We can approach the throne of grace. But there's one great high priest, and we're reading about him tonight again in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse number 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." We know God will bless the reading of this blessed chapter to our hearts tonight for his own sake and his own glory. Now there's so much there to study and to look at in our own private devotions, and maybe at another time from this pulpit platform. But I want to draw your attention to verse number 7. And it's speaking of the Savior in the days of his flesh. Now, whenever the Word of God speaks about the days of him being in the flesh, it's speaking about his humiliation on this earth as he lived for 33 years in the body. That body is now glorified, and it's not subject to the same infirmities as it was while here on the earth. So whenever you read about Christ in the days of his flesh, it's speaking about his time in this earth in that earthly ministry. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, that's speaking again of his priestly ministry, praying and supplicating and interceding for his people. And you'll notice the manner in which he did that with strong crying and tears. Unto him, that's unto the Father, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Or it could be rendered there at the end of the verse, in that he showed forth piety. He was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled, and enjoyed that unbroken fellowship with the Father right up until the sixth hour upon the cross, whenever he became sin for us. The Bible is a book of tears. And you only have to read the Psalms of David, and you will see that there are many references to tears in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 6, and in the sixth verse, David says, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." Psalm 39 and verse 12, and I'm just reading these references to you. Again, the Psalm of David, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Psalm 42 and verse number 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" Psalm 56 and verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Psalm 80 and verse number 5, "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure." Psalm 126 and verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The Psalms of David speak a lot about tears, and these are just some of the references to weeping, to tears, to crying in the book of Psalms. In Luke 7 and 38, we have the account of the woman who came to the feet of the Savior with her alabaster box of ointment. She broke the box, she anointed his head with the ointment, and she washed the Savior's feet with her tears. Whenever Peter denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, that look said everything. I believe that that look was a look that vibrated and throbbed with love and compassion, even for Peter in the midst of his failure and shame and loss. And whenever the Lord looked at Peter, immediately Peter had to turn away. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. You might recall as well in the Gospel of Mark, in the 9th chapter, there's a young man. He's possessed with a demonic spirit that has rendered him dumb. And we read in Mark chapter 9, 24 about the father of that child. And it says, "As he came to the Savior, straightway the father of the child cried out and with tears said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," weeping over the condition of his son, and at the same time weeping over his own lack of faith. But nevertheless, there was enough faith there to lay hold upon omnipotence, and Christ touched that young lad. 8 times we read about the tears of Joseph in the book of Genesis. 7 times we read about the tears of David in the historical books. 4 times we read about the tears of the Apostle Paul. And whenever we think of tears, perhaps we think as well of the great prophet of God, Jeremiah, who said, "Oh, that my head was a fountain of waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." God in heaven is interested in tears. Tears are a language that God understands. God sees our tears, he notes them, he records them, and metaphorically speaking, he puts them into his bottle and he records them in his book. And whenever you see somebody shedding tears, you might know anything at all about them or what their circumstances are, but so often so much can be conveyed from one human heart to another in the shedding of even one or two tears. But here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7, we have one of the most remarkable verses that speaks about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Here's a text that speaks about the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have three things tonight that I want to say about the tears of our Savior. First of all, the unique nature of our Lord's tears. Secondly, the biblical record of our Lord's tears. And then finally, the spiritual lessons in our Lord's tears. First of all, then, the unique nature of our Lord's tears. As we consider this text with strong crying and tears, I think there are four lessons that we can learn, four things we can learn about the uniqueness of our Lord's tears. His tears speak of intimacy. The Lord's tears illustrate something of his spirit, something of his soul, something of his burden. These tears that the Lord sheds speak of intimacy. They are illustrative of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Tears are a physical thing. You could take a human tear into a laboratory and get a scientist to divide it up, and they'd be able to discover many different chemicals that make up the human tear. The tear is there to lubricate the eye. They're necessary. Some shed more tears than others, but tears are physical. And there are some that would propagate doctrines that Jesus Christ was just a kind of a spiritual being, an angelic being. And we believe tonight and are persuaded that he was a divine being, he was God, but he was manifest in the flesh. And that flesh, that body that the Lord lived in and now reigns in, is a real physical frame, a real physical body. And the tears that the Lord shed were real human tears. It shows us, whenever we just consider that little thought, strong crying and tears, it shows us the humanity of Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, it says, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And there's the Savior entering into our humanity in all of its fullness, with the exception that he did so without sin. The Shorter Catechism says he underwent all the miseries of this life. And his humanity is intimate, and it identifies with our humanity as well. The Scripture says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he experienced human infirmity. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, 22, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is given. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin, he had a true body, and that is seen by the shedding of his tears. But inside that body, he had a reasonable soul. The soul is the will, the intellect, the emotion, the seat of the personality. And the soul of Jesus Christ was a true and a real human soul. And that is seen through the shedding of his tears. Those tears remind us of his intimacy, illustrating the humanity of Christ. But more than that, illustrating as well the heart of the Father. There's a lovely verse in the Gospel of John, and in chapter number 14 and in verse number 9, whenever the Lord rebukes Philip, and it's a light rebuke. Philip is asking Jesus Christ in verse number 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Savior's just made a remarkable statement in verse 7. He says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, whenever he came into this world, he revealed the very heart of God the Father to his people. And those who saw the behavior of Jesus Christ were seeing a replica of the very heart of God the Father for his own people. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The scripture says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, there are those who would view the God of the Old Testament, often referred to as the Father God, they would view him as being austere and stern and one that we cannot approach and one that is, I suppose, in a sense, impersonal. And then we have this view of a different God in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, a meek and lowly Savior who's a lot different than the God of the Old Testament. And that's very often how the modern gospel portrays God, and they sort of divide God up. But yet the Savior says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And everything that God is in the Old Testament is, Christ is in the New. And everything that Christ is in the New Testament, God was in the Old. And the fact that the Savior was a man of strong crying and tears illustrates something of the heart of God the Father. He's not impersonal, but he is deeply intimate. You only have to read Psalm 103 to understand that. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. Isaiah 63 and verse number 9. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. And before Israel were ever redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, the scripture says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The heart of God the Father, as he looked at those people that he had chosen to be his own peculiar treasure, even before they left their slavery, even before they were redeemed, even before they entered into the promised land and all their affliction, he was afflicted. It shows us the heart of God the Father whenever we think of the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. The year after we got married, we went on a trip to Israel. Can't remember the name of the place or the region, but there was a sort of full-size model, scale model of the tabernacle. And this converted Jewish woman who had converted to Christ gave us a tour of the tabernacle. And whenever she took us into the holy place, and there was the great veil there, and then behind the veil, as you would know, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, she asked that all-important question. She says, now, can anybody tell me why we read in the New Testament that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom? And several gave the theological answer, and it's 100% bang on. It was signifying that God, through the sacrifice of his Son, who bore our sins on his own body and endured the penalty, was opening a way back to God, and that veil was symbolizing that the way back into fellowship with God was being opened, and it was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that it was God coming down to man, doing something that man could not do, and God was opening the way, and she agreed with that. And then she said this, and I had never thought about it before. She says, did you ever think in Scripture about Jacob, the father of Joseph? Whenever he received the news that Joseph had been slain by a beast, and they brought the coat of many colors, and they dipped it in blood, and they showed it to their father, and without even having to speak, he immediately jumped to the conclusion he's been slain, and his heart was broken, and he rent his garments. And you often read that in Scripture. Whenever somebody is bereaved or somebody is broken and somebody's heart is broken, they rend their garments. And this tour guide made the suggestion, and I'm not sure about the theology behind it, but bears thinking, she says, could it be as well as just opening a way back to God and showing that the way was opening, that God was showing that while he had to turn his face away from his son, his heart all the while was broken? the heart of God the Father, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ whenever he sheds tears. Those tears speak, therefore, of intimacy. Not only do they speak of intimacy, but they also speak of integrity. John 1:14 says that Christ, our Savior, was full of grace and truth. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, crocodile tears. I presume it comes from crocodiles that must shed some sort of tear without any emotion under the surface. And whenever somebody talks about crocodile tears, it's just a show. It's just external. But the tears that Christ shed were tears that were marked by integrity. They were real, authentic, genuine tears that painted on the canvas of his emotions the heart that he had in those given situations where he shed those tears. In Bible times, it was popular to have hired mourners. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 35:25, and we read about it again in Matthew chapter 9. And you might want just to turn to that chapter briefly, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, the account of Jairus, whose daughter had taken ill, and Christ was making his way to the home of Jairus. And we read there in Matthew 9 and verse number 18, just to give the background, Matthew 9:18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, Master, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. What faith Jairus had. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then whenever you get there to verse number 23, Jesus came into the ruler's house. And here's the hired mourners, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. They were crying audibly, they were weeping, they were lamenting. Here's this great man Jairus, and now his daughter's dead, and the minstrels were coming in, and they were weeping, and they were lamenting, and they were making a noise. And Jesus Christ said, verse 24, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. All of a sudden, the tears dried up, and they began to mock, and they began to laugh. And the tears, they could just turn them on and off like a tap or like a faucet. And those tears were not real, and those tears were not genuine. These were paid mourners, hired mourners. I think many funeral services have them. I have it in mind sometime, I don't know if I'll ever do it or get away with it, to preach a sermon, lies that are told at funerals. I'd love to do that sometime. But at funeral services, you often get the people that are just there to see who else is there. Just there to get a free feed or a free supper. I remember being at a family funeral one time, and this old man, his wife had passed away. Now, these were Christian people, godly people, lovely people, but he wasn't a fool. And his wife had died, and he was frail, and he wasn't good in his feet. So at the end of the service, rather than having him stand at the graveside and sympathize with people there, people went in for a cup of tea and some refreshments. And this old man sat in probably what was the minister's room of a church that was vacant. And he sat in this little chair, and people queued up down the aisle of the church to go in and sympathize with him. And I watched with amazement at the reaction of some of the people as they come out of that room. Some of them had a queer red face. Some of them were as white as sheets. Some of them were only in for about 5 seconds, because if he didn't know them or hadn't seen them for years, he'd say, who are you again? And they would have said who they were and says, sure, what's the point you coming now? You never bothered with us for years. Wife is sick and she could have done with your help, and you come now when she's dead? Take yourself away off. And I stood and looked at this and thought, boy, good on you. I wish more people would do that. That's great. I thought this was great. Speak, I could have watched it all day. These people coming out and others that were there whenever the going was hard, and he was encouraged by that. But they were just there, and their sympathies weren't real. But whenever Christ shed tears, they were tears of integrity. He wept in public and he wept in private. Those tears were unique in their nature, not just because of their intimacy and their integrity, but also because of their intensity. Look at what it says again in verse number 7, Hebrews chapter 5, with strong crying and tears. Mr. Dehan, in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood, has a chapter on the chemistry of tears, and he says, a tear is the distillation of the soul. It is the deepest longing of the heart in chemical solution. Herbert Lockyer says, tears are liquid pain. And the word strong there in Hebrews 5, 7, it means forcible. It means mighty. And the word crying denotes an outcry. If you trace the word crying back to the root word, it comes from a word that means to croak, to call, or to scream, or to cry out loud. And so you get a picture of the intensity of the Lord's tears, forcible, mighty outcries. We read about the Lord's tears as well in Luke 19:41, whenever he went to the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. And the word translated wept in our English Bible means to wail out loud. It's a different word that is translated other places to denote silent tears. It's saying that these tears weren't silent. He wept out loud with hard lamentation. There was an intensity about the Lord's tears. I don't think any man ever wept in the manner in which Christ wept. His tears were intense. Not only that, but his tears were intrepid. And by the word intrepid, I mean fearless, outward, courageous, open, without fear, without shame. You see, whenever we read in Luke 19:41 about the Lord weeping before the city of Jerusalem, you'll notice in the previous verses, if you just take a few moments to look at it, Luke 19:41, it's a familiar verse, but sometimes the verses before or after a familiar verse are often lost, because we're so taken up with the key text or the key verse or the verse that leaps out at us that we sometimes miss the setting. And Luke 19:41, when he was come near, that is to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. But in the previous verses, in verse number 37, we read, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and that's just an location where he could so easily and freely behold the city of Jerusalem as he's descending down now the other side of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. Now that's not just the 12, that's all that were following him outwardly at that particular time, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And in that backdrop, before that great multitude in that cosmopolitan city, the Lord begins to weep loudly and begins to wail. And his spirit and his emotions are so different from the emotions of everybody else that was there on that occasion. And he wasn't afraid or ashamed to weep openly before this large multitude of people. You see, as far as the Lord was concerned, there was nothing dishonorable and there was nothing improper about shedding tears publicly. Solomon says there is a time to weep and there is also a time to mourn. Indeed, there are times whenever it's right and it's proper to weep. And so don't be afraid of tears in a prayer meeting. People have said to me, maybe not from this church, but in other places, I find it so difficult to pray publicly for certain things because I'm afraid that if I do, I will break down and weep. And that might cause embarrassment. That's one of the best reasons to pray. If you realize that whenever you pray, there's a brokenness there. I believe that brokenness and contrition brings the Spirit of God into a meeting. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The unique nature of our Lord's tears. Secondly, the biblical record of our Lord's tears. I believe our Lord wept often. Isaiah 53:3 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 denotes a plurality, a man of strong crying and tears. And that seems to indicate that the Savior was a man who wept often. But there are three distinct Bible references to the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. First reference I want to consider, it's the most well-known, one of the three, and it's the shortest verse in all the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. He wept or shed tears over the grave of Lazarus. You'll perhaps know John 11 as well as anyone. You know the scene well. Mary and Martha have been nursing their brother Lazarus, who's ill. Lazarus is one that is described as he whom the Lord loved. And the Lord loved Mary and the Lord loved Martha. And that was a home where the Lord was always welcome and often resorted to. That little house in Bethany, not far from the Mount of Olives, where the Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem. But by the time the Lord got to the burial ground, Lazarus had been 4 days dead. His body was now into decay. In fact, the sister said, Lord, he is laying in there for 4 days, and by this time he stinketh. And she thought that it was too late. And all the while, the Lord was in control. Because 4 days previous, he plainly said to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And that didn't take him by surprise. Nobody had to tell him because he knows all things. He's God manifest in the flesh. And whenever he went 4 days later, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what the outcome was going to be. But nevertheless, in the midst of that great scene, John 11:35, the shortest but also one of the deepest verses in the Bible, it says, Jesus wept. And all sorts of theories and all sorts of theologies have been thrown at that text in an effort to explain it. Some will say that Christ wept over the unbelief of Mary and Martha and those around. Others say that he wept because of the effects of sin upon the world whenever he saw death and what it was and how it affected people. That caused him to weep. Others says he wept in light of the fact that he was bringing the soul of Lazarus back from paradise back into this fallen world, and he wept out of sympathy for Lazarus. I think he wept because he wept. I just think the Lord wept because he saw those whom he loved brokenhearted, and he entered into that situation and he cared for them, he loved them, he knew their pain, and he wept with them because his friends were hurting. Illustrating again the heart of God for his people. I don't think we need any fancy theories or theologies to explain why Jesus wept or what he was weeping about. He wept because he was a man who was compassionate. And he pities his own. And he loves his own. And he is touched, moved by the feelings of our infirmities. And then another reference that we've looked at already, Luke 19 and 41. This is a remarkable scene. When he was come near, he's descending down now the Mount of Olives. A large multitude of disciples and Pharisees are following with him. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. We've read already those verses from verse 35 to verse number 39. We've looked at them in part, and the Lord's coming in this colt, and they throw their garments down before him, and they're crying out, and they're singing Hosanna, and this whole multitude is full of triumph and jubilation and singing and joy as the Savior makes his way to Jerusalem. But what he has in his mind and heart for the future is a lot different from what they have. And as he beholds this city, the scripture says he wept over it. And we have noted that that word weep means to wail outwardly with hard lamentation. So everybody in that multitude suddenly would have thought, why is he weeping? What's going on? And most of the people there couldn't understand it. And sometimes whenever your heart is broken over a lost and perishing world, there will be many religious people and they will not understand why you're so concerned about it. But we're told in verse 42 down to verse number 44 the very reason why the Lord wept whenever he beheld the city of Jerusalem. He says, if thou hadst known, now this is speaking about the city, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. You had such a wonderful inheritance. And such grace and mercy and love was extended to you for generations, but now it's all hid from your eyes, and this judicial blindness is set in. Blindness is in part, Paul says, it's happened unto Israel. For the days, verse 43, shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He's weeping because here's a city that has sinned away their day of grace. Here's a city that's fast headed for judgment and destruction. Maybe about 37 years from that date, Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. And they were ignorant of this fact. And the Lord wept and cried out loud as he thought about their blindness spiritually, what they were missing out on, and furthermore, where they were heading. Again, his tears that day reveal to us the heart of the Father. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now this one that's standing weeping is the Almighty, all-knowing, sovereign, righteous Savior. And he wept over a hard, sinful people who had crossed the line. And he knows more about doctrine, and he knows more about theology, and he knows more about predestination, and he knows more about election, and he knows more about retribution than we will ever know. And yet he still wept. A theology that dries up our tears for the lost is deficient. If we have a theology that allows us to look at a world that is lost and just face hard, cold facts, these people are sinners, God is just and righteous, sin needs to be punished, and if they go to hell, the righteous will cry out and glorify God. And if we can think like that without emotion or without tears, it shows how far we are away from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a judicial blindness, a righteous punishment, and yet it still caused the heart of Jesus Christ to weep. What do we see whenever we see a crowd of people? Then the last reference to the tears of the Lord are the tears that I believe were shed over the cup in Gethsemane. So you've got his tears over the grave of Lazarus, his tears over the destruction of Jerusalem, and then his tears over the cup in Gethsemane. And that's what I believe Hebrews 5 and verse 7 is referring to. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now it does not explicitly say that this is a reference to Gethsemane here in Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, but it is my deep-seated conviction that that's what it is referring to. You see, this is a reference to prayer when he had offered up prayers and supplications. And why did the Lord go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the same night that he was betrayed? Well, according to Matthew 26 and verse number 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Furthermore, the previous verse, Hebrews 5:6, is speaking about the priestly prayer, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 17 records our Lord's great high priestly prayer. And immediately after that, John 18 verse 1, he went straight into the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5:7 makes reference to the Lord crying. Matthew 26:37 and 38 make reference to the Lord's sorrow. It says in verse number 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Hebrews 5:7 makes reference to him praying to his Father, as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. But here's the salient point. Hebrews 5:7 makes reference to the Lord praying for deliverance from death. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. As that cup was placed before him, his soul was exceeding sorrowful, because that cup spoke of the wages of sin, God's indignation against sin. And humanly speaking, I believe that the stress that Christ was under in the Garden of Gethsemane would have killed any other man. Some people even believe that Satan wanted to slay Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane to stop him from ever going to the cross and fulfilling the prophecy that his blood would have to be shed for the remission of sins. But I believe that little phrase that he prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. The word from literally means from, out of death. And the Savior was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying over the cross. He was praying that he would be saved up out of death. And he's praying, I believe, about his resurrection. And he prayed with such intensity that there were tears. Time is gone, but just lastly, if you just bear with me for a few more minutes, the spiritual lessons in our Lord's tears. What wonderful lessons and application there is from our Lord's tears. There's his identification with us. None of us tonight are strangers to tears. Romans 12 and 15 says that we are to weep with them that weep. Christ wept with those who wept, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And if you can think of a more intimate way to identify with humanity than for the eternal Son of God to become a man and come into this world and sit amongst creatures of dust, the sinful sons of Adam, and weep. Think about that. It shows his deep identification with humanity. There's no other faith group in the world that can present a leader who identifies with his people in the manner in which Jesus Christ does. His identification with us. Another lesson that we learn is his comfort to us. Stories told of a little girl who arrived home rather late one evening. She'd been at a friend's house and they'd been playing together. My mother still has to this day an old Delf doll that she had. She got it one Christmas whenever she was maybe 5 or 6 years of age. It was one of the only Christmas presents that she ever got, and she's kept it to this day. And I would know that if I broke that, we were told as children, now if you ever break that, and you ever knock that down and that gets damaged, you'll live to remember the day. And this little girl came home late one night, and Mum says, well, what kept you? Where have you been? She says, well, my friend took a fall and she broke her special doll. And I stayed behind to help her. And the mother says, well, how did you help her? She says, I just sat down and helped her cry. I just sat down and helped her cry. She was offering comfort, you see. Did you ever notice that Job's three friends were not called miserable comforters until they began to speak. For 7 days in Job chapter 2, 11 to 13, it says in verse number 11 that they went to comfort Job. It says in verse number 12 that they sat down with Job and they wept. And then it goes on to say that none spake. And that was probably the best comfort that they could give to Job. But once they opened their mouths and began to offer their salutations and their sympathies and their explanations above all things, they became miserable comforters. And the fact that Christ stood with Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus, said very little and just stood and wept with them, it was a comfort to them. And understand that there's not a pain that rends the human heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Another spiritual lesson, not just his identification with us, his comfort over us, a message for us. He wept and comforted those who mourned. We should endeavor to do the same. He wept over the lost. And that's a lesson for us. And he wept in the garden. Are we moved whenever we think about the passion of our Lord? What do we really learn in our study of the Bible? So often it's just theoretical. We come away from church and we've heard a sermon, we read our Bible, we've read truth. But does it ever move us? But does it ever stir up any emotion within us? And then lastly, his tears are an example for us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, that he hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Paul said in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When was the last time we ever wept before God? Christ's tears in Hebrews 5, 7 are in reference to his prayer life. When last did we ever weep in the closet? That's a rebuke to my heart. When last did we ever weep in a prayer meeting like this? Do we even believe that souls are lost, bound for hell, if they don't trust in the Savior? You know, the last mention of tears, as you would know, is in Revelation 21, verse 4. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, neither shall there be any more tears. God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. I've said this before, but I believe that's after we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We come to that place and God brings us into the New Jerusalem. And he wipes away all tears from off our eyes. And perhaps whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will weep. As the hymn writer said, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. If only we had more tears at the mercy seat, perhaps we would have a lot less at the judgment seat. May God bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. Thank you for your patience.